We began this morning in talking about the subject of withdrawing ourselves from those who walk disorderly. We talked about it in reference to Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 17 in that particular chapter. We talked about the authority for a local congregation to engage in such, and we talked about the purpose of that and who is to receive that kind of discipline. What I want us to talk about this evening is a continuation of that, because there's just too much material to put into one lesson. But at the same time, I would like for us to think very carefully about a continuation of these same matters. The first question being, why such discipline does not work today? There are those who would have us to believe that that's not the case. They want to argue that it does not work and that we should not even bother considering something like that. But one of the first things we must realize about that is that we should know that it is our failure that makes that discipline not work. It is not God's fault. God has not given us a faulty plan, but rather that responsibility falls upon us. And one reason why that many congregations do not act upon those commands that we have read or that we read this morning, and I'm sure you're familiar with, is because it is easier to wait a long time and just sit back and see what happens. Congregations sometimes allow so much time to pass by that withdrawing ourselves has absolutely no meaning to that person anymore. We ought to see a similarity to that in disciplining our children. If I should choose to wait a week or a month before I discipline my daughter, you wonder, has she learned the lesson? That's one of the features of the disciplinary program that we have in our school system that bus drivers have available to them. One of the big gripes that I hear from a lot of people that come from other school districts is that the discipline took so long that nobody even knew what it was about when it finally got to the child. Well, we try not to let our system work that way. The bus driver brings in, writes up the incident, calls parents, and so on, and it's taken care of or handled immediately. This, we can see, is a great improvement over that other kind of system, and we ought to be able to see the logic that's taken into consideration here when God designed the plan the way that He did. It is much more difficult to save a soul that has been committing that sin or sins for a long time and has now a seared conscience than it is someone who has just recently slipped and needs correcting. Too often the other reason why that withdrawing ourselves does not work is because that particular individual is already withdrawn from us. They are not brought into the local family. They do not feel connected. And thus, if we do withdraw, they feel no sense of loss or separation. Their life, for all practical purposes, is completely unchanged. We must strive to be close to our brothers and our sisters in Christ so that we have the necessary effect, the effect that God wants us to have upon those that we are a part of here in this local congregation. Our withdrawing ourselves from someone can have no power to save their soul when this is the situation that exists. That is, they have already withdrawn themselves from us. Withdrawal, on the other hand, will not work if we're going at it with the wrong attitude, as we spoke about this morning. It will not work if we're trying to punish that individual. Paul said not to treat them like an enemy, but to warn them or admonish them as a brother. We cannot think that we're punishing people in what we're doing. That's entirely the wrong attitude. We have to remember that we're looking to gain that brother or sister. We're trying to save his or her soul. Any other focus or purpose with this simply will not work. If we looked at it like this from day one, then things would be totally different. Continuing our thoughts as to why this discipline is not done, there are many reasons why that congregations do not choose to work in this area of withdrawing themselves that God has commanded them to do. One of the reasons, I think, is very obvious, and that is that we're just simply lazy. We have this tendency to just let things go by and not do anything. It is much easier to do nothing and not worry about it than it is to take a course of action. We often would rather pretend that nothing is wrong and that nothing is going on than to put in the kind of time that is required to go after that person's soul and try to bring it back. On the other hand, we might not do this simply because we do not wish to hurt someone else's feelings. Because of that, we are unwilling to say anything or to do anything. But how valuable will it be that we spared someone their feelings but did not spare their soul? You remember that individual obligation we talked about in Matthew 18. What's the first thing that we do when someone sins against us? We go and tell that brother or that sister what the fault is. We have to look past the physical injury and the worry about that particular incident that has occurred in our own lives. And we have to be thinking about the soul of that individual. We need to be imagining the fact that on the judgment day, there are going to be people who will be thanking us for hurting their feelings and for saving their souls. Instead of looking at it the other way around, that we're afraid to hurt their feelings here, and obviously willing to lose their souls. So, on the other hand, we will be looking into the faces of those that are lost and wondering whether or not we should have done something, and yet we didn't want to hurt their feelings, so we didn't. Now, this is not a matter of attendance that we're talking about. It all begins before that. But I think sometimes the only reason a congregation is ready to withdraw from an individual or withdraw themselves from an individual is when that person stops attending. While this certainly falls into the category of walking disorderly, we have to understand that it is usually other sins that cause that individual to stop coming in the first place. If we wait for people to quit coming, we have simply waited too long, because those sins usually have been going on for some time and nothing was done about it. And furthermore, when they quit coming, they have withdrawn from us and our influence upon them is obviously going to be greatly diminished. Sometimes we do not want to withdraw ourselves from a long-time member. I've heard of congregations tolerating a lot because that particular member was a big contributor each Sunday. We cannot allow external and physical things to get in the way of what God has commanded us to do. All Christians are included in this command of withdrawal, not just newer and weaker Christians, not just those who are big contributors or whatever. There are others who think that a congregation has to have elders in order to withdraw themselves from someone. Well, you don't find that in the Scriptures. The fact of the matter is, you don't read that anywhere. This was not brought up by Jesus. It wasn't brought up by Paul. He discussed the responsibility of individuals in this capacity, and he also discusses local congregations. And that part is not mentioned. Having elders, in other words, is not a factor in the work that we are to accomplish. But each one of us must take a personal responsibility to help edify and to build up and to look out for the souls of others around us. In fact, as we understand, we are our brother's keeper. Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, this particular subject of, as it's referred to, church discipline, has caused no end of discussion among faithful brethren. Anyone remotely familiar with the New Testament recognizes that the Bible has quite a bit to say. The problem comes with our application of what the Scriptures teach about it. The phrase that many brethren like to use is withdrawing fellowship. And yet, unfortunately, this phrase is not found anywhere on the pages of the Holy Writ. Beyond this, the way most brethren practice withdrawing their fellowship is not even remotely connected with New Testament commands or approved examples. Every group that stands for anything has a problem of what to do with those individuals that have identified themselves with them and then choose to violate the established standards of God's Word. In the church, we have come to use two phrases to describe that. One is church discipline and the other is withdrawing fellowship. And it's interesting to note, as I said, those passages, or those phrases rather, are not used in the Scriptures. It is not surprising then that we have problems sometimes, since these expressions may mean different things to different people. There are some basic ideas that we need to observe. Those who become members of a local congregation do so by their own free will. The local church is composed of those who are professing to be in divine fellowship with God, who have voluntarily agreed to this fellowship one with another. When those who have authority joined in fellowship with others no longer live according to the Lord's rule that they have agreed to accept, then that local congregation has a right and an obligation to that one who is out of step with the Lord. There is no one formal name that is given for this action. In Matthew 18, if he refuses to hear the assembly or the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In Romans 16 and verse 17, it is to mark or note and avoid that individual. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan. He said, purge out the old leaven. He said, not to keep company with, and to put away from yourselves that wicked person. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, it is withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And in verse 14, to note that person and not keep company with him. Now these passages, with the possible exception of Romans 16 and verse 17, have to do with those professing to be members, active members, in other words, in fellowship, yet living contrary lives or choosing to do something that's out of step with God's Word. Obviously, the church has a right to teach, to correct, or to discipline them with the idea of doing this out of love, not treating them as enemies, but rather trying to work with them and save their souls. It is like a family seeking to correct a wayward member, a parent towards a child, or as we learned in Matthew 18, the shepherd going out after a sheep that's lost. What these passages do not address, except perhaps here in Romans 16 and verse 17, is what to do with one who publicly makes known to that local congregation the idea that he no longer wants to be considered a part of that congregation. He does this either by word or by his deeds. He withdraws his membership or his fellowship, and he wants it publicly known. Here is an area that brethren, I think, often overlook. They proceed with such an one in the same way that they would against one claiming to be a member yet living in sin. This is usually the area where hard feelings are caused and lawsuits are filed, and some, as you notice, have been successful in this area in Texas. But if people can publicly and voluntarily agree to become a member in a local congregation, they can also decide not to be a member. Now, I understand that the Lord may decide such things long before the man does or the person does. But at the same time, think about what we are to do. Suppose someone withdraws from us and he wants it publicly stated that he is no longer a part of the congregation. What are we supposed to do? Can we correct as a family member one who does not want to be a part of the family? Now our analogies change a little bit. If he is unwilling to meet with faithful brethren to discuss his wayward ways, why further irritate him by forced visits or registered letters or whatever means that individuals have chosen? The Lord does not obligate us to cast our pearls before swine. He urges the disciples to shake off the dust of their feet against some. We're not to judge those, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12 says, outside, in other words, outside of the local congregation. Here is where we should mark or note and avoid or do not keep company with those individuals. Why call it withdrawing fellowship, though, is a question here, something that we need to consider. Those with names or those whose names have been connected with a local congregation, that is, publicly connected. They are a part there. They've been working there, working as a part of that local congregation. Should they have their names just privately dropped, if that was publicly? If they wish to withdraw, even because of sin, why not let them and state this publicly so that they can be noted and avoided socially? Legal counsel by those that are familiar with the Scriptures and the law is that in dealing with factious and contentious people and those claiming to have withdrawn from the church, any kind of action against them not be written out and sent to them. This will not likely help them, and it may provide material for some lawyer to help them sue us. The fact of the matter is, we're not trying to get around doing what God says. We just need to learn and pay attention what God does say about this particular matter and not overstep the bounds that God has given us. Problems in this area should not cause the church to sin by doing nothing, however. That is something we cannot afford to do. We need to act in harmony with the Scriptures, utilize our good judgment and legal counsel. Now, while growing up, I saw a number of attempts by brethren to withdraw fellowship from erring Christians. And later on was a part of some of those things. Many times those amounted to a kind of a ritual that seemed more like a combination of Catholicism and McCarthyism than an attempt to follow New Testament precepts. I remember brethren reading lengthy letters before the congregation, droning on and on about some poor soul who was about to be withdrawn from by the entire congregation, even though the vast majority of that congregation had never seen or even spoken to that individual that they were about to deliver to Satan, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. The passage most often quoted was that very passage. A passage where the word fellowship is not even found. Usually calls or visits were attempted sometimes, sadly, years after the particular incident had occurred, and many of the people had no idea what was going on. And of course, the results of that was not very appealing. It did more, I think, probably to damage the reputation of the local congregation in that area than maybe anything else had done. People were content to do as they were, but now they were aroused and began to speak out against those individuals, those who were abusing them, as they put it, these brethren. In recent years, you may have noticed that there have been a group of individuals, I call them police, the brotherhood preachers, who try to keep members in line by threatening to withdraw fellowship from those who disagree with them. They even write up a code by which they would accept them into fellowship or not. They expected other churches to fall in with them in determining who was sound and who was not. Now, we talked about some of this earlier in this series about understanding and getting acquainted with the local church in the New Testament. But that's denominationalism, is all in the world you can describe that as. That is, that's shades of Diotrephes that we find here in the New Testament. Well, what is fellowship? The English word fellowship is found 14 times in the New Testament in the New King James Version. James, Cephas, and John extended the right hand of fellowship, you may remember, to Paul and Barnabas in Galatians 2 and verse 9. Paul admonished the Ephesians to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. The saints at Philippi were commended by Paul for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, Philippians 1 and verse 5. The Apostle John reminds us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He's talking about a relationship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. The basic idea of the word fellowship is sharing. It is joint participation. And the Greek word is defined by Thayer as fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, the share which one has in anything. Frederick Hawk says that the word expresses a two-sided relationship. It is impossible, in other words, to be in fellowship with someone against their will. So much is made of the word fellowship today that's simply not made in the New Testament that I think the word fellowship is greatly misunderstood. It is impossible, as I said, to be in fellowship with someone against their will. One person may desire fellowship with another, but he cannot have it without mutual consent. John spoke of our relationship with God, and he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him, God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1, verse 6. On several occasions, individuals would leave a local congregation and say that they no longer wanted to be in fellowship with the group that they were leaving. Or they would indicate clearly by their actions that they no longer wanted to be a part of that group. And then the brethren at the congregation would send them a letter saying they were going to withdraw fellowship from that person in 30 days if they did not repent. I know brethren are concerned for the souls of those individuals. But we have no control over the choices that those individuals make. And we need to recognize that. This is simply not the right approach to that individual, and I think God makes the right approach very clear in Matthew 18. That's where it all starts. If a man says he no longer wants to be in fellowship with you, there is no way you can be in fellowship with him. If he clearly indicates by his actions that that's the case, there is simply no way. You cannot remove or withdraw that which does not exist. Fellowship expresses a two-sided relationship. We have fellowship one with another. When a Christian walks in darkness, he is no longer in fellowship with God, as we just read in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. When a man commits adultery, his fellowship with God is severed. When he commits murder, when he does all of these things, God does not send him a letter threatening that he's going to withdraw fellowship from him in 30 days. I guess that folks apparently think that they are more gracious than the Almighty, or they're trying to give him more leeway than the Almighty does. But the way some brethren use this phrase, withdraw fellowship, you might be left with the impression that it's a Bible phrase. However, such is not the case. The saints at Thessalonica were commanded to withdraw from every brother who walked disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. What is it they were to withdraw or to remove? The NIV translates this verse as keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. We're told to not keep company with an ungodly brother and do not associate with him. We are to withdraw ourselves from ungodly brethren. A brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner is one that we may not even have a common meal with, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. You'll notice that Paul told those Corinthians that there was sexual immorality among you. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And that this fornicator must be taken away from among you. Verse 2. He wrote to the saints in Thessalonica and told them that he was not disorderly among you. But he goes on to say, but had heard that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7 and then verse 11. Now Paul told the elders to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Now it's amazing that some can understand how elders can only have oversight of those who are among them, and yet the same brethren try to withdraw fellowship from those who are not among them. Congregations are commanded to withdraw from disorderly brethren who are among them, that is, in their midst, as we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I know of no passage which speaks of a congregation withdrawing from one who was not in their midst. Now, there have been cases where congregations claimed that they were going to withdraw fellowship from an individual who had moved out of state 3 years or whatever and was worshiping with another group of brethren. Such ought not to be tolerated among those who claim to speak where the Bible speaks. We also need to notice that there's no record in the New Testament of any congregation sending out letters to other congregation about their internal affairs. However, it's a very common thing today for brethren to withdraw fellowship from an individual and then send letters across the country to warn other congregations about the erring brother that they withdrew from. I don't know what you do with letters like that, but I read them and usually file them in file 13 where they deserve to be. In 3 John verse 10, Diotrephes, a man who loved to have preeminence among brethren, put some faithful Christians out of the church. No other congregation on earth was bound to honor Diotrephes' evil actions. Every congregation is independent and autonomous, or at least that is the way that God designed it. One congregation is not bound in any way by the actions of another. In fact, I hold some people in higher esteem when I find out they've been withdrawn from by a group of knuckleheads or some egotistical preacher. But what is to be done? What is to be done when a brother in Christ is guilty of sin and refuses to repent, but he's still assembling with the saints, like this situation at Corinth? By the command of Paul, we are to withdraw ourselves from that person. That is to say, no longer associate with them or even sit down to a common meal with them. The social aspects are removed. In addition, you do not have to wait 30 days and send a certified letter before you take that kind of action. When such a one is among you, he needs to be dealt with. He needs to be delivered to Satan that his soul might be saved by the actions of those faithful brethren. When you refuse to keep company with such a person and do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, you're doing exactly what the Lord wanted you to do. The fornicator at Corinth came to repentance when faithful brethren at Corinth ceased associating with him. Of their actions, Paul said, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. Erring Christians who leave a local congregation need to be reproved and exhorted. When they indicate they no longer want to be in fellowship with that congregation, there is nothing else the brethren can scripturally do to that particular person. You can announce to the congregation that this individual has broken the ties of fellowship with you. But threatening to withdraw fellowship with one with whom fellowship no longer exists is kind of like beating on a dead horse and hoping he'll rise up and carry you away. The Hebrew writer spoke of those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He went on to say that when those fell away, it is impossible for you to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, he did not say that it was impossible for these people to ever come back to God. He said it was going to be impossible for you to bring them to repentance. The apostate was going to have to come to his senses on his own, in other words. Sometimes men have reached the very depths of despair before they can see how far they have actually fallen. It does not mean that we give up hope or that we cease to be concerned about those individuals. We continue to pray for them. We pray that they'll live long enough to come to this repentance. You remember the story in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. In that story in Luke, you read of a wayward son who left his father's house. He journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions in riotous living, or prodigal living. I'm sure his father was deeply grieved and concerned about his son and mourned over his departure. However, the father did not send out letters of disinheritance to the area families, nor even a certified letter to the pig pen where his son was working. One day, this wayward son came to his senses, and in humble repentance, he returned to his father, as you read there in Luke 15. The father rejoiced that his son, who was once dead, was now alive again, and that he that was lost is now found. That's the kind of conclusion that God seeks in all of this. It's the kind of conclusion that we need to be seeking, and yet we need to seek it in the way that God wants us to do it. We do not need to step out of bounds. We need to do exactly as God wants us to do. As we began in Matthew 18 this morning, we need to go back and read that again and look very carefully about there about our individual responsibility. Someone sins against us, we realize what's going on, and we go immediately to that particular person and try to get this settled. If he will not hear you, then you take others with you and you go and talk to him again. If he will not hear the group, then you take it before the assembly. And if he will not hear the congregation, then he's to be as a heathen and a publican. God has made it clear the seriousness of the responsibility for each individual in dealing with matters like this. This is where it should start. We have to remember about Corinth. We don't know how much teaching Corinth had had up to this point, whether they had done Matthew 18 or not. But the fact is, there was a problem in the midst of that congregation, and God told them how to deal with it through his servant Paul. And they took the kind of action that was necessary. The individual recognized his error, and he returned to the Lord. We need to recognize our responsibilities as well. Do everything in our power while we can to turn those back from sin. If they will not listen, then we go to someone else. We keep on teaching, we keep on living the way that's right, and we keep on working with those individuals who will pay attention to God's truth. Our focus must always be on saving a soul, on winning an individual back to the Lord. That takes away our kinds of feelings about this. We don't treat him as an enemy. We work to try to convert that individual, return him to the Lord. Not to the church, but to the Lord. And that's what we have to be focused on. I hope that these things have been helpful to you. There are so many other questions that could be discussed, but these are some things that are extremely important for us to realize. And I hope that in your consideration of this, you recognize how important it is to be a part of a local congregation. Those who are members of a local congregation really care about each other. And they're concerned about the souls of each other. And this is God's design as to helping one another get to heaven. We can help each other focus not on the things of this life or the pleasures of sin for a season or whatever it is, but rather get our attention directed to the right one, God our Father. And the willingness to humble our hearts to His will and pay attention to what God wants us to say and to become the kind of person He wants us to be. But whether anybody else does that or not, it's still up to us as each individual to pay attention to those words and work at being who we're supposed to be and never forget who we are supposed to be. So I hope that this will encourage you to think carefully, continue to study and grow and develop spiritually, and apply the things that God tells us to apply. Not just take the ideas and summations of men and run with them, but rather pay careful attention to what God wants us to do. If you're here this evening and your relationship with God is not what it should be, God's granted us another day, another wonderful opportunity to be right with Him. Whether you need to be baptized into Christ or become a member of a local congregation, these are the things that need to be upon your mind. First of all, is your relationship right with Him? If it's not, you need to think very seriously about doing what God wants you to do in order to be saved. We're here to assist you in that. If we can be of assistance to you, would you come as we stand and as we sing?